Now, what does that say? Okay. I heard both versions. Now, this is something, this is an exercise that we, can you all see that back there? Take it back there for them. This is actually an exercise from Greek class way back in my undergrad, showing the importance of spaces and punctuation and all those different things. Because when you're translating the New Testament or the Old Testament, they don't put that in there for you. You have to figure out what's what. And thankfully, we have 2,000 years worth of translation work and even more for the Old Testament so that we can figure that out. But that is actually a very good prop for you to think about. Now, we are told in the Bible that place is very important. The children of Israel were brought to a land, to a place. And they were told when they got there, in specific terms, very specific terms, how to worship God in and through a place. Now, I love our passage about Solomon today in his building of the temple. He took the role that his father David desperately wanted. Now, there are many things that strike me about this passage. The ornate and detailed description of the temple. The prayer of Solomon, where he says that nothing, not even a temple, can contain the Lord God. But one thing that particularly strikes me is that the people are told where to face themselves when they pray. To face east or west, to orient themselves towards Jerusalem. He said this is not only for the children of Israel, but it's also for the Gentiles who wish to call upon the Lord God. They were to pray, you see what the word says, towards the house. The temple was the center of the world. And if you look closely at the Old Testament, it was a copy of a different temple, one found in heaven, which was the center of the universe. You see, in the prophets, they are given glimpses of that heavenly realm and the heavenly worship that takes place there as the message of God is put upon their lips. Think about Isaiah in his vision, Ezekiel, St. John the Divine in Revelation. What about now? Christ is now here. Christ is nowhere. We all know that the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. Nothing is left of it except for a wall that faced it. We all know that Jesus told the Samaritan woman, who was also worried about the correct place to worship, that the time would come when the true worshipers would worship the Father in spirit and truth. Solomon himself said, nothing can contain God, much less a temple. So is place irrelevant? Is what we're doing, what we have constructed here, our forebears in the Epiphany faith, is it irrelevant? And how do people view Sunday morning?
I can pray anywhere.
You can hear it now. That's true. Where's God? Everywhere. God is present on the golf course. Although he doesn't seem to follow me around there much. God is present on the ranch. God is present in the mountains. God is present in the river when you're fishing. God is present on your couches when you're reading the Sunday paper and drinking coffee. Spirit and truth. Now, I would argue that our secular world. Not Jesus has told us where God is and where he's not. Think about this logic, even a little bit, that comes from Christians. Is Jesus present in the mountains? Yeah. Is he present on the golf course? Yeah. Sound like Dr. Seuss. Is he present in all of our private moments of spiritual devotion? Yeah. Is he present in the Eucharist? No. Too Catholic. Christ is nowhere. Christ is now here. All space, in a sense, is sacred. Yet when we say everything is sacred, sometimes we're saying nothing is sacred. Christian worship, and Jewish worship before that, dares to say that in word and sacrament, and they go together, by the way, they're never apart from each other, we can affirm Christ is now here. And that changes the game a bit. Now, after Jesus said to eat his flesh and drink his blood, many of his disciples left. Today he says, does that offend you? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh is useless. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and life. Some may say, well, what? There we go. He's walking back his words. He didn't mean literally eat his flesh or drink his blood, or really. But we have to be careful. What is our view of the world? What is our view of the universe? If Jesus uses the word spirit, what is the first thing we think? Oh, that means it's fake. Or it's something that happens inside or out here somewhere. Because we think the physical world is what's real, and the spiritual world is not. But that's not our faith at all. In fact, if we have that mentality, we need to question whether we have faith in the first place. Listen to these words by Alexander Schmemann. He says, the fall of humanity is not that we prefer the world to God. Distorted the balance between the spiritual and the material, but that we made the world material to begin with. Whereas we were supposed to have transformed the world into life in God, filled with meaning and spirit. Little quiz for you. Why is the sky blue? What's the first thing we want to say? Because the light refracts on this and that, and that's why. But isn't that how? Not why. What are human beings that you are mindful of them? Do we dare say that the sky is blue because of us? Because the Lord wanted it to be blue. For us to see. For us to enjoy. See the difference between a how and a why? I got that from Patrick Henry Reardon. When Jesus speaks of spirit, he's not saying not real. He is speaking of a new reality for him and for his followers. What Jesus is speaking here is what the author of Hebrews will pick up and run with, and is one further development of what Jesus says about Eucharist and eating his flesh, etc. He mentions here that the Spirit gives life. And what if he were to ascend to where he was before? Did he do that? Did the Spirit bring life? He was raised again. And he ascended to the right hand of the Father. And he sent the Spirit. He is speaking of his role as high priest. All these things are going on in John chapter 6. Now, sometime go back to the beginning of the chapter, and you'll see that the children of Israel were just about to celebrate what feast? Passover. And the people said, "Surely the prophet is among us." Meaning what Moses said. He said, "Someday God will send a prophet in my name," etc. You have all these fulfillments going on in the Messiah, Jesus, the death of Christ, the heavenly manna, the new Passover, which we went over last week, and the priesthood of Christ, all involved in what we do on Sunday morning. The author of Hebrews says that Jesus is the high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was the mysterious priest from Jerusalem who taught Abraham how to worship, how to offer sacrifice. What is it that Melchizedek offered? 100 points for anyone who tells me. Bread and wine. Like the bread of the presence in the temple. All that is to say, Christ is now here. In our proclamation of his word, in the sacrament we receive every week, Christ is now here. John Chrysostom's words, "The priest stands bringing down not fire but the Holy Spirit. He offers prayers at length, not that some flame lit from above may consume the offerings like Elijah, but that grace may fall on the sacrifice." Chrysostom means bread and wine. "Through prayer, set alight the souls of all and make them appear brighter than silver refined in the fire." Did you think you were doing that last week? It's a great blessing for us. Well, how do we wind this up? What should we do? First, we acknowledge we are always on holy ground wherever Christ is. Place matters because that is where Christ is. We transition from the ordinary to the supernatural, even when we say, or when we try to say, "Blessed be God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And blessed be his kingdom, now and forever." We're actually saying that we're putting our foot in that kingdom just for a little while. We can never be more prepared to receive Christ each and every week. We can never be more prepared to hear his voice in the scripture as we hear it on Sunday and during the week. Look at page 316 in your prayer book. We won't bother to read all of that. But just take a gander at how serious we take this. But there's more. Alexander Schmemann again. As we receive Christ, we become, as Paul says, his body. The sacrament is not something done within the church. This will blow you away here. But the church is itself the sacrament of Christ's presence and action in the world. He says the church itself is a work of God, calling to act in this world after the fashion of Christ, to bear testimony to him and his kingdom. The Eucharist is the entrance of the church into the joy of its Lord. And to enter into that joy, so as to be a witness to the world, and indeed the very calling of the church, the sacrament by which it becomes what it is. In other words, Christ is present with us, and we to him, and then we are his presence everywhere, and we find him everywhere. I'm reading a biography of Mother Teresa. It's called Come Be My Light. And this particular author has put it together so that it's her story, but it's also her letters written alongside. And so you see all the different things that she struggles with. Well, that phrase, come be my light, these are actually the words that Jesus spoke to her. And it's not what you think it is. He called her to be with him as he himself is revealed in the poor. In other words, bring me light because I am in darkness. Not a call to be a light, but to bring light to Jesus who is suffering in the streets and in darkness, literally and figuratively. Fascinating. Mother Teresa came to Merca a few years ago, and an atheist got up and said, I have a question for you. He said, you're wasting your time. How can you believe all this stuff? What do you think she said? She said, oh, I feel sorry for you. And all the man could do was sit down. Darkness is everywhere. Chrysostom again. Do you want to honor the body of Christ? Do not scorn to see Christ naked. What good does it do if here you honor his silken coverings, while outside the church you continue to tolerate the coldness and nakedness of others? What good does it do if the altar of Christ is covered with golden vessels, while Christ himself suffers hunger? You make a golden goblet, but you offer no cooling water to go with it. Christ is a homeless pilgrim, wanders, and asks for shelter. But you, instead of accepting him, adorn your floors at home, your walls, and the tops of your pillars. You put silver harnesses on your horses. But Christ remains bound in the dungeon, and you do not even want to look at him. Come be my light. Ask Jesus. I'm going to need Drew's help here. Okay, so Frodo, right, he's the ring bearer, Lord of the Rings. And who was it that stabbed him? Stabbed Frodo, yeah. Who was it? Azul, okay. And what happened when it stabbed him? The tip broke off. So that wound that Frodo had never healed. It was always with him. And we see in the movie and in the books, he goes off at the end because he couldn't find healing no more in the Shire. He had to go find a distant land. It's kind of a picture of the kingdom. Do you know there are many people, even in our midst, who have a wound that can never heal? Even in our midst. And we need to offer Christ's presence. We need to come and be his light. Christ is now here. Amen.